From the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, we present Let the Bible Speak. Welcome to our monthly program of Bible teaching and fellowship. Here once again to introduce this month's program, the Reverend Leslie Curran.
And welcome in the Saviour's name to our monthly program. The calling and work of every true Christian is to live unto the Lord. In fact, this is said to be our high calling, according to Philippians 3 and verse 14. And so if we are called to be Christians, in the biblical sense of that word, then this is our profession, and we should endeavour to acquire knowledge in the things which pertain to our profession. It's interesting and instructive that the name by which Christians are commonly called in the New Testament is disciples, and the meaning of that word is scholars or learners. And so all true Christians are put into the school of Christ, and it's their business to learn and receive knowledge from Him. Let it be our desire to know more of Him, to know more of His Word, and to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Lord, grant my yearning heart's desire, that I be filled with fervent zeal to save poor sinners from the fire, to snatch them from the verge of hell, and turn them to a pardoning God, to cleanse their souls in Jesus' talents, gifts, and graces, Lord, into thy blessed hands receive, and let me live to preach thy word, and only to thy glory live. My every sacred moment spend to publish forth the sinner. Enlarge, inflame, and fill my heart with thine own boundless love divine. So shall I all my strength exert and love them with a zeal like thine, and lead them to thine open side. The sheep for whom their shepherd died.
Lord, grant my heart's desire. On the program this month, we study another of the doctrines of grace. Hear a short composition in verse on the text, Our Sufficiency is of God. Continue with our series on the spiritual awakening during the life and times of Jonathan Edwards. Discover China's interest in reincarnation. And Letting the Bible Speak once again on our Lord's return is the Reverend John Greer. Names such as Howell Harris, Christmas Evans, John Elias would surely figure on the list of great preachers of Wales. Each had gifts bestowed by the Lord for the particular ministry he had called them to. Another name, however, must also appear on that list, a name that was prominent in the great evangelical awakening in Wales. Here's the Reverend Ian Hall.
Daniel Rowland is thought by many to be the greatest preacher that the Principality of Wales has ever produced. Certainly notable figures in historic evangelicalism have considered him to be in the first rank of God's servants. J.C. Ryle described him as one of the spiritual giants of the 18th century. Lady Huntingdon considered him to be second only to Whitfield. While Harris wrote of him, in his pulpit, he is a second St. Paul, while others have claimed him as the greatest preacher in Europe. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has asked the question, has there been preaching which has had anything like the effect of his preaching since those days? Daniel Rowland was born the second son of a family of six to the Reverend Daniel Rowland Sr., rector of Llangetho Parish Church, in 1711. Little is recorded of Rowland's childhood and upbringing, beyond the bare facts that he had an aptitude for learning and an enthusiasm for sports. In 1734, he followed his father into the Anglican ministry and served as curate in his father's old parish of Llangetho in West Wales. Daniel Rowland, however, was as yet unconverted, and his ministry was undistinguished, and his sermons little more than encouragements to good works. Towards the end of 1734, he met and married Eleanor, and on October 14, 1735, they celebrated the birth of their first son, John. It was during this time in his life that Rowland was converted to Christ. God's instrument in his conversion was the Reverend Griffith Jones, who was conducting a powerful evangelical ministry in Landower, 30 miles to the south of Llangetho. The following account of his conversion was written in 1818. One time when Jones was preaching in a churchyard, he saw a young man in the crowd who appeared restless and rebellious. He observed him for a moment, pointed at him, and with an expression of gentle compassion exclaimed, "Oh, for a word to reach your heart, young man." Soon it was evident that his restlessness had ceased, and he listened earnestly for the rest of the sermon. And who was this but Daniel Rowland, the curate of the parish? That was the place and the way this great man was convicted. Great before in his hostility to Christ and his gospel and kingdom, great after that in godliness, and one of the most eminent ministers that Wales ever saw. Following Daniel Rowland's conversion, Griffith Jones took the young convert under his wing. Rowland learnt from Jones the fundamentals of the evangelical faith, his duties as a minister of the gospel, and the necessity of relying upon the power of the Holy Spirit for success in his labours. On August 31, 1735, the young curate was ordained by the Bishop of St. David's to the full Anglican ministry. He was to remain in Llangetho and serve the Lord as the minister of that parish. The great change of conversion in Rowland's life was very quickly evident in both the manse and in the pulpit. At home, Rowland dedicated himself to the careful study of God's word. He used up every spare moment in his eagerness to know the truth of the scriptures. In fact, such was his devotion that his daughter complained that it was almost impossible for her to get her father ever out of the study. In the pulpit, the change in his preaching was dramatic and immediate. The lackluster homilies of an unconverted cleric were replaced by the heartfelt and searching sermons of an evangelical preacher. In the early days of his evangelical ministry, Rowland's preaching concentrated on the threatenings and terrors of a broken law to unconverted sinners. John Owen reported that what he preached at first was the law, in its high and minute demands and in its awful threatenings. He stood, as it were, on Mount Sinai and loudly proclaimed eternal perdition to a sinful world. Awful and extremely terrific was his message. Nothing but the consuming flashes and dreadful thunders of the law with hardly anything like the joyful sound of the gospel. Endless condemnation deserved by sinners was what he set forth with unusual power and energy. His own spirit seems to have been filled with great and awful terror. He appeared as if he wished to kindle the fire of hell around the transgressors of God's law, that he might terrify them. He unfolded the indignation of heaven against sin with amazing clearness, earnestness, and vigour. While in these early days, Roland's preaching was unbalanced, somewhat devoid of the healing balm of the gospel, nonetheless it had an effect for good upon his hearers. It was reported that his fame went throughout all the country, and the people went from all parts to hear him. Of these great numbers, not a few became solid Christians. From the start, it was clear that God's blessing would rest upon the ministry of the Reverend Daniel Roland.
The Reverend Ian Hall. We pick up once again on our Dealing with Doctrine series. Over the past months, the Reverend Trevor Baxter has been examining some of the doctrines of grace, doctrines which are but the theology of Scripture, and which would all find a summation in the words of Romans 11, verse 36. Of him, that is, Christ, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen.
Having looked at two of the doctrines of grace, the doctrine of the total depravity of men, and then unconditional election, we turn now to the third point, the middle one in Calvinistic theology, known by the name limited atonement. That in itself is maybe not the best term, as it suggests perhaps some limitation in the power and merit of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. For that reason, I prefer the term particular redemption or definite atonement. The atoning work of Christ is not limited at all in its efficacy and merit. It is in its extent. It is for whom did Jesus Christ die? We say at the outset that Calvin's 5 points must stand or fall together. It cannot be that one is a 3-point Calvinist or a 4-point Calvinist. You must take the 5 doctrines as they stand together. We know that man cannot save himself, for the Bible tells us that he is dead in trespasses and in sin. Now it is true to say also that as there are those that are saved, we must accept the fact that God did the saving. It was God that brought them out from the hosts of mankind. That, of course, is unconditional election. Paul, writing to the Romans in chapter 9 and verse 11, says, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." The great C.H. Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher of a previous age, said, and I quote, "This choice marked the house to which salvation should travel, and a full, perfect, and satisfactory atonement was still required for the sins of the elect." Unquote. And beloved, this atonement was made at the place which is called Calvary. It was there that our Lord Jesus Christ died to make full atonement for the sins of his people. We ask the question, then, by his death, whose punishment did he bear? For whose sins did he make atonement? Let's look at the words themselves. We talked about particular redemption. That word redemption is a beautiful one, found over 160 times in some form in the Bible. It simply means to buy back or to recover by a ransom. It was used concerning the freeing of property that was under mortgage or debt, or the setting free from prison. It was a legal term used indeed to this very day. Of course, it has that spiritual meaning, and that's what's really important. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, not one. We're further told in Romans that by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. The reality is that all of us are born in bondage to sin. God's holy and righteous law condemns us all. None of us can stand before God apart from the mercy of our Lord Jesus. It is the atonement alone that sets us free. It is the redemption purchased by the blood of Christ that delivers men from the shackles of sin. And friend, every sin had to be atoned for. And when that debt was paid, divine justice was satisfied. Indeed, divine justice demands the setting free of the captive when the debt is paid. Paul writes to the believers in Ephesus in the first chapter in the verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. What a glorious thing it is to have your sins forgiven, to know that in the Lamb's book of life, in the glory, your name is penned. And nothing, and no one, and no power can take your name from the book of life of the Lamb. The scripture tells us in Matthew 20, verse 28, concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, that he gave his life a ransom for many. There's the wonder of the thing. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 22, records the words that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Here is something that's definite. Here is an atoning work in view that must be wrought in order for men and women to be set free. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 26, we read, I quote, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? And how true that is, and how wonderful that is to know that our Lord Jesus Christ died that we might be redeemed. And it is a particular redemption. For whom did he die? And for whom did he make atonement? Now we look at that aspect next time, but do bear in mind these lovely words, particular redemption, that you can say if you're saved today, and I can say from my heart, in a love which cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. And my friend, if you've not known and never known the power of redemption in Christ Jesus, it's our prayer that in these days, yea, and at this time, you will come to realize that sin's debt is paid, and Jesus paid it fully, and finally at the cross. May the Lord bless his truth to all of our hearts, for Jesus' sake.
The Reverend Trevor Baxter, what does communism and reincarnation have in common? Not much, you might think, and yet a bizarre connection seems to exist. Here's Dr. Alan Kearns to explain.
The Chinese Communist government has done some bizarre things in the past to maintain its stranglehold of power over its unfortunate subjects. However, I doubt that even the mad mandarins of Beijing have ever issued a more ludicrous directive than the one they issued recently to the Buddhist monks of Tibet. In a nutshell, they commanded the monks not to reincarnate their souls without government permission. And just to make a crazy situation even crazier, the Dalai Lama issued a statement to say that while Tibet remained under Chinese control, he would not reincarnate his soul in Tibet, but in some other place. We all know that what he's saying is that he will not go back to Tibet to die. Not only communists dismiss his claims to be able to reincarnate his soul. What is amazing is that China's communist dictators, who deny that man has a soul that survives death, are taking all the talk about reincarnation seriously enough as to try to control it by government decree. It's difficult to believe that all this nonsense is being taken seriously by communists. As usual, they have a very pragmatic reason for their apparently lunatic behavior. It's all about maintaining political control over Buddhist Tibet. According to Tibetan Buddhists, on the death of the Dalai Lama, his soul enters a new Dalai Lama. Now, since the Dalai Lama has immense moral authority over the Buddhists whom China is seeking to keep under control in Tibet, it's natural that the Chinese government would want to dictate who assumes the role of the Dalai Lama. They want to make sure that he'll be a man who will toe the line and not cause them too much trouble. On the other hand, the present Dalai Lama believes that by making sure that he dies outside of Tibet, he's making it immeasurably more difficult for the Chinese to proclaim his successor. So, it's on the cards that just as there used to be two popes, in fact at one time there were three, there will be two claimants to the title and honour of the Dalai Lama. There's something deeply saddening in all this. The Buddhist notion of reincarnation is a baseless invention, as is the associated idea of karma, which is the ultimate assertion of salvation by human merit. What the Dalai Lama proclaims is an empty promise. He will not reincarnate himself in any way. Like all other men, he will die, and his soul will go to its own place, and he will be judged as a sinner by the standards of God's immutable law. The Dalai Lama has no power over life or death, and certainly has no power to come back to earth in any other form. Thank God we have the gospel of absolute truth. The Lord Jesus Christ had power over life and death. No man could take his life from him. He had power to lay it down, and he had power to take it up again. This is precisely what he did. He rose again from the dead, in the very body in which he had been crucified, and now lives in the power of an endless life. He is able to give eternal life to souls dead in trespasses and sins. He will not reincarnate them, but will in due time raise their bodies from the grave and will glorify them in sinless and eternal glory. That's not karma. That's grace. Amazing grace. Saving grace. It comes as a free gift and by divine decree, needing no permission from any government, Chinese communist or otherwise.
Prepare for you a place, but the gates of promised mansion swings upon the hinge of grace. All my eyes.
Last month, a kind lady had some verses passed to me that had been penned with reference to a text found in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 5, "Our sufficiency is of God," and they read like this: "I can never come to Jesus Christ too often. There's no burden that's too big for him to bear. There's no problem that he cannot answer, no fear that's too small for him to share. I can never reach the end of his resources. There's no limit to the blessing he bestows. Every need I'll ever have, he can supply it, for everything about me Jesus knows. I can never sink so low he cannot reach me. I can never climb so high that he's not there. No sorrow is too deep for his compassion. No danger threatens that he does not care. No pathway is too dim for him to guide me. No darkness is too deep for him to light. I can never get so weak that he can't strengthen. No battle is too hard for him to fight. There's no cry so small he cannot hear it. There's no heartache that he does not feel. There's no fall from which he cannot lift me. There's no sickness that he cannot heal. There's no emptiness but he can fill it with riches from his boundless treasure store. There's no limit to his gracious giving. His love is endless. All I need and more. Yes, Jesus is my all-sufficient Saviour. Every single need my Lord can meet. He's all that I shall need, now and ever. He is my all in all, perfect and complete." Yes, the Lord is the all-sufficient Saviour. Jonathan Edwards was one of the few great theologians of the English-speaking world. He was an intellectual and spiritual giant. Last month we heard of his conversion to Christ, and the Reverend Noel Hughes is here again to tell us something of his pursuits after that momentous change that the Lord wrought in his heart.
The conversion of Jonathan Edwards at the age of 18 was a dramatic turning point in his life. His heart had been powerfully wooed and won by a new affection. Prior to this time, his choice of study had been natural philosophy, and he had occupied his time writing on insects, rainbows, atoms, and light, among other things. However, once born with life from above, his interest changed to the study of God's Word, and he became possessed with a new desire and a deep delight in the Word of the living God. His heart and mind were drawn also to the work of the ministry. He had yet 3 years remaining for acquiring his Master of Arts degree at Yale College, but instead he applied to be licensed for the ministry and was placed as a supply minister to a new Presbyterian congregation in the city of New York. During this time, Edwards' interest and study concentrated on 3 main themes: the nature of conversion, unfulfilled prophecy, and the pursuit of holiness. Edwards rightly recognized that conversion was to be the chief subject of importance in the Christian ministry. He made this a particular study, reading especially the works of the Puritans, both of Old England and New England, the most distinguished and esteemed of the latter being his own grandfather, Solomon Stoddard. It appears from Edwards' diary that such reading made him for a season question the reality of his conversion. On the 18th of December, 1722, he included the following in his diary: "The reason why I in the least question my interest in God's love and favour is, because I cannot speak so fully to my experience of that preparatory work of which divines speak. I do not remember that I experienced regeneration exactly in those steps in which divines say it is generally wrought." Then on Monday morning of August the 12th, 1723, he included the following: "The chief thing that now makes me in any measure to question my good estate is my not having experienced conversion in those particular steps wherein the people of New England and anciently the dissenters of Old England used to experience it. Wherefore, now resolved never to leave searching till I have satisfyingly found out the very bottom and foundation, the real reason why they used to be converted in those steps." The pattern that Edwards speaks of is the degree of conviction of sin prior to conversion, or the terror as some described it. It was a terror that he had not experienced, and therefore it led him to question whether he was converted at all. But his study of the matter led him to the position that the view of the Puritans taken generally was that there is no rigid, set pattern within which the Holy Spirit always works. Added to his study on the nature of conversion, Jonathan Edwards recognized the importance of the pursuit of holiness. He says of his time in New York, "My sense of divine things seemed gradually to increase until I went to preach at New York, which was about a year and a half after they began. And while I was there, I felt them very sensibly in a much higher degree than I had done before. My longings after God and holiness were much increased. Pure and humble, holy and heavenly Christianity appeared exceeding amiable to me. I felt a burning desire to be in everything a complete Christian, and conform to the blessed image of Christ, that I might live in all things according to the pure, sweet, and blessed rules of the gospel." During his early years after conversion, Edwards drew up a list of 70 resolutions. He says in that list that he resolved never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God, nor be nor suffer it, if I can possibly avoid it. Resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. Resolved to live with all might while I do live. Resolved to strive every week to be brought higher in religion and to a higher exercise of grace than I was before. Resolved never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be." Edwards drew up the list of resolutions, knowing that he could not keep those resolutions without the help and the aid and the grace of the Spirit of God. And thus he included in that list this resolution: "Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will, for Christ's sake." Edwards remained less than a year in New York. God had evidently another sphere of labor for his servant to work in. But nevertheless, the experiences of soul-searching, his growth in grace and in the understanding of the gospel, helped to shape the future of Edward's ministry, where it would be exercised in the place appointed for him by the Lord.
The Reverend Noel Hughes. And in just a few moments, it will be time to let the Bible speak, when the Reverend John Greer will be turning our attention once more to 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, as he lets the Bible speak on the Lord's return. So, do continue listening.
Today we return to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, those words, in that day. And as we consider these words, they are reminding us of the great day when our Saviour is going to come in all His glory and in all His power. And therefore, it will be a day of victory. And we look in some detail at the revelation of the victory of Christ when it will be seen on that great day. But then there's also the admiration of Christ's victory. In verse 10 we note the words, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Notice carefully here what the Lord is teaching. On that great day, such will be the perfection and purity of the Lord's people, that Christ will be glorified and will be admired for what he has done for them and in them. At that day it will be seen that every vestige of sin will have been purged from the souls of God's people, all corruption and death from the bodies of believers, so that they will be like unto Christ's glorious body. So, altogether they will be without spot, they will be without blemish or wrinkle or any such thing, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 5. They will mirror forth the likeness of Christ. They will radiate the image of Christ. In other words, his work in them will have reached the perfect climax, that divine grace and God's eternal purpose intended it to reach, so that the Lord's victory in them will be seen in all its fullness, and he will be glorified and he will be admired thereby. Now, the word admired means to marvel at, it means to wonder. And therefore, in that day, what a marveling and what a wondering there will be at the power and grace and handiwork of Christ in the saving of sinners. Who will marvel most? Well, surely the saints themselves, as they see themselves in the ultimate outcome of his work in them. Sinner, here is what Christ is able to do for fallen men. Here is what he's able to do for the worst of sinners. Because in that great company, who are going to admire the Lord's handiwork in their own souls and their own lives, there will be some, in fact maybe many, who were of the very worst of mankind. Murderers and thieves and adulterers and drunkards and all kinds of sinners. They're all going to be there washed in the blood. All going to be there fully sanctified by the Holy Spirit. All there covered with Christ's righteousness, arrayed in their white robes, beautiful and glistening. What an admiration, therefore, there will be of Christ on that day. Think about it this way. I'm sure you've seen some craftsman who has wrought some work, maybe a man who is skilled at carving wood, and he has taken just a lump of wood, you might say, and has set to it with his chisels and all of his instruments, and he has worked and he has carefully carved out of his own mind even the image that he has seen there, and he performs that work of art and he finishes the product, and you look at it and you see it's perfect, it's carved, it's shapen perfectly, and you admire it. But more than that, you admire the man who did it. You admire him for his skill and his patience and his wisdom and his ingenuity, even as you maybe even saw the whole thing unfolding before your eyes. I tell you right now, there's going to be an admiring of Christ at the day, that great day, because of the glorious work that he has done in his people. We're told in Scripture that the very angels are filled with astonishment as they see the handiwork of the Lord in sinners. And even we're told in Ephesians 3 verse 10 that by this means the angels of God learn more of the wisdom of God than in any other way, as they see, as they witness God's and Christ's handiwork in the souls and lives of the people of God. So there is here the great fact that that day will be a day of victory. It will also be a day of vindication. In verse 7 it says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire in that day." At that day, the people of God are going to be the possessors of a certain rest. It's mentioned here, "To you who are troubled, rest with us." And the reference in this context is really to their vindication by Christ against all their enemies. The word rest signifies a relaxation, a loosing of cords that bind. In this context, the reference is to being released from tribulation, from persecution, for Christ's sake. Now, taking the church as a whole, that final release will not be obtained until the Lord comes. For continually, the church is going through tribulation. In verse 4, we notice the words, "All your persecution and tribulation." Verse 5, "The kingdom of God for which ye suffer." Verse 6, "Them that trouble you or oppress you." This is spoken of the Lord's people. It was a reference to what was happening in Thessalonica in Paul's day, but it is a portrayal of what's going on continually throughout time in the experience of the saints of God, constantly going through tribulation and suffering. In every generation, this is so. And it will be especially true for that last generation of believers who will go through the final great onslaught prior to the Lord's return. But when he comes, their personal rest will be obtained and they will be vindicated. Now, in essence, the Lord will be vindicating or defending what his grace has done in them. Even on this earth, the Lord vindicates his people and defends what his grace has done in them by giving them patience and faith to bear their trials. Again here in verse 4, Paul refers to the faith and the patience of these people in all of their persecutions and tribulations. Now, faith and patience are the gifts of God. They are the evidence of the grace of God in the saints. And therefore, when believers bear with their persecution and their trouble and their trial through God's grace and through the patience he gives them, the faith he gives them, the Lord actually, in bringing them through in that way, is vindicating his grace in them. He is defending what his grace has wrought in them, what his grace continues to work in them. You see this in the case of Job, how greatly Job suffered. As you read Job 1, right on through the book, "Oh, how terribly that man of God suffered and endured awful and terrible loss and physical pain and misunderstanding and so on." Now, what was going on there? Well, remember that the devil wanted to attack Job, and whenever he sought permission, for he did, to attack Job, permission from God, that is, he actually alleged that the only reason why Job was serving the Lord was because of what he was getting out of it. And therefore, the devil was essentially challenging God's grace in Job, because it was God's grace in Job that made him the man that he was, and caused him to be upright and to eschew evil and to walk with the Lord. Well, that was God's grace. And therefore the devil was attacking God's grace in Job. So when the Lord allowed Job to go through the trial and gave him grace to bear it, he was vindicating Job, and he was defending his own grace in Job's life. The fact that sovereign grace is sufficient to save and to keep. And this is what it's all about here when we read of that great day being a day of vindication, when those who are believers, who have been troubled and tested and persecuted throughout time, are going to be given rest. God's going to vindicate them. God's going to clear them of all false charges and all of the lies and slander the devil has heaped upon them. What a privilege to belong to that company. But do you belong to it? Can you look forward to the day of rest, when all your trials and troubles are over, gone forever, and forever you will be with the Lord? Can you look forward to that? Oh, you may have to suffer for Christ now, but what glory then? But dear sinner, recognize that if you will not serve Christ now, and if you'll not bear his reproach, then he will not own you on that great day. He will disown you. He will condemn you to the damnation of hell. He will not vindicate you, but rather he will have you cast away from his presence forevermore. So, in closing, it will be a day of vengeance. For we find in verses 7 and 8 these awful words. It says, "The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." These are solemn words, because they tell us that one day the Lord is coming, and it will be a day of vengeance. Notice how these people are described. They know not God, they obey not the gospel of Christ. Now, in the context, these words refer to the persecutors of God's people. They are disobedient to the gospel. Therefore, they do not know God. But these words could be applied to impenitent sinners as a whole. And the point is that they're going to come under the awful vengeance of Christ in that day. Christ's vengeance will be everlasting in hell. The word signifies non-ending, that word in verse 9, everlasting, non-ending destruction. There is no annihilation here. There is conscious and eternal punishment in hell forevermore. And therefore, it will be a day of vengeance, everlasting vengeance in hell. But Christ's vengeance will be exclusion from heaven. It says, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And the word from means away from. Away from the presence of the Lord. Away from the glory of his power. What it means is banished and excluded from Christ forever. That will be your end if you turn not to the Savior and seek him now.
Someday when the toils of life are over and the saints are caught away, we will gather round the throne of Jesus for his coronation day. I want to be there when we crown him King of Kings. I want to be there when the chord of heaven rings with a happy song the angel chorus sings. I want to be there when we crown him King of Kings. All the universe will be assembled, numberless are gathering there, angel hosts and all the ransomed army, glorious sight beyond compare. I want to be there when we crown him King of Kings. I want to be there when the chord of heaven rings with a happy song the angel chorus sings. I want to be there when we crown him King of Kings. Only those who put their faith in Jesus trust the work of Calvary.
crowning day in heaven. Day of final victory, I want to be there when we crown him King of Kings. I want to be there when the chord of heaven rings, with a happy song the angel chorus sings. I want to be there when we crown him King of Kings.
I want to be there. And that brings our program to an end for another month. I'm glad you've been able to join with us, and I do hope the program has been of spiritual benefit to your soul. We look forward to you joining us, the Lord willing, next month, as we endeavor to bring you a treasure house of good things for your encouragement on the pilgrim way. So, until then, may the Lord's richest blessing be yours now and in the coming days.